We don't have any snow on the ground right now and haven't had a whole bunch of snow this winter. But we do know from years past that snow can be annoying or a pain. We have to shovel it or at least use a snowblower or get someone else to help us out. It can make driving difficult. But snow can also be quite beautiful. And at the beginning of this last week, we did have a small blanket of white snow. And I happened to be with Carol and Doug, and we looked out at the snow and said, you know, this is quite nice. It looks nice. Makes everything look a bit different in the winter, because often in the winter here, things are, you know, the trees are barren, the grass is pale, everything's kind of pale brown, yellow, gray, and with snow, it's like, everything is given new life. Snow covers a lot of the dirt, the soot, the brown, the dead vegetation, and it can also cover filth. In times past, when we've had blizzards, we've had a lot of snow, and then eventually the snow melts, you find a lot of trash left behind. There's litter that people have thrown out of their cars. And I remember one year after a blizzard, when the snow finally melted, I went around and I was gathering up all the disgusting trash that people throw out of their windows. And you get a lot of nip bottles, and used to have a lot of Dunkin' Donuts, the styrofoam cups, and some other fast food junk. I remember one time I found a half-eaten Pop-Tart after a blizzard, and I thought, that's really interesting. There's a story there. Why did you only eat half and then throw the rest out the window? Who knows? But that's an interesting thing, that behind the surface, sometimes there's a lot of junk, dirt, filth that can be uncovered. And like the snow in the winter, the world can be a very beautiful place. And yet, we know that behind the beauty, there is also a bit of dirt. Things are not perfect. Of course, the world has natural evils, earthquakes, floods, tsunamis, hurricanes, and all that. But the trash of the world isn't just that kind of thing. It's a lot of moral evil, the evil that we do. Allow me to make a bit of an odd reference here. There's a very famous movie, kind of a dark movie from the mid-70s called Taxi Driver. Robert De Niro is in it. It's directed by Martin Scorsese. And De Niro plays this New York City taxi driver named Travis Bickle, who is a kind of a troubled guy. He's very isolated. He's antisocial, maybe a bit psychotic. But he keeps a journal. And in De Niro's voiceover, he's kind of commenting on what he views the world to be. And at one point in the movie, it's kind of early on, it's raining, and he says, "Thank God for the rain, which has helped wash away the garbage and trash off the sidewalks." And then he says, "All the animals come out at night," as he's driving, and he's always driving at night, takes these night shifts. And he's talking about the unsavory characters on the streets of New York. And then he says, "Someday a real rain will come and wash all the scum off the streets." He's not talking about just, you know, cigarette butts or something like that. He's talking about the moral filth. Well, all of us know that there is trash in the world. There's something wrong with the world. We don't always agree on what's wrong, but we do know there is something wrong. That's why we make moral judgments. We say, that's not just. That person is doing wrong. You shouldn't do that. We like to think about other people that way. But imagine if all our words were ever recorded. All the, you shouldn't do that, and he should have done this, and so forth. And then transcribed and codified into like a set of rules. Our moral rules. People shouldn't do this. People shouldn't do that. And then our own lives were judged against our own standards. How would we come out? I think we would, if we're being honest, understand that we don't even live up to our own standards, that we often break our own shoulds and should nots. And I think, by the way, that idea that we make moral judgments is evidence that there is a God. Because God is a lawgiver, and he's a judge. We are made in God's image, and we make judgments. Well, the things that are wrong, that we judge to be wrong, we call sin. That's what the Bible calls it. But sin can be easily misunderstood. Sometimes sin is trivialized, and it's like, oh, that was that chocolate cake is sinfully decadent. You know, it's like, that makes very light of sin. Or sometimes we think of sin as only certain really bad things, but then there's a lot of other things which are just mistakes or, you know, nothing worth talking about. But sin goes far deeper than just doing bad things. It certainly isn't a trivial thing. There's a writer named Francis Spufford, a British man, who says that sin is our active inclination to break stuff. Stuff here including moods, promises, relationships we care about, and our own well-being and other people's, as well as material objects whose high gloss positively seems to invite a big fat scratch. Our sin is our inclination to mess up the world and all that is in it. It's not just the stuff that's out there. It's not just the stuff that people do. It's the stuff that is in here. And primarily, sin is a rebellion against God, the one who created us. A rejection of him and the way he made things to function. Well, we know the world is a mess, filled with a lot of trash, far worse than half-eaten Pop-Tarts. How can the filth be washed away? How can the filth be washed away without all of us being washed away? Who can fix the situation? Well, in order to have the situation fixed, we first have to see that there's sin, right? You can't clean a room if you don't think there's any dirt in it. If you don't see any stains on clothing, you wouldn't wash it and see where to get the stains out. And in order to see the world as it truly is, to see its true condition, we need light to shine upon it, to reveal what is in the world. And one of the things that Jesus came to do is to shine light upon the world and show us how things truly are. We're told in the beginning of John's gospel that the light has come into the world. And John is referring to Jesus. And later in that gospel, John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says famously, "I am the light of the world." And he says, "Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." These are big themes, especially in John's writings, where he talks about God being light, and in him there's no darkness at all, for example, in the first chapter of 1 John. And he says that God's people will walk in the light as well. Why is light a big theme in John's writings in the Bible and in the Bible as a whole? Well, think about what light does. Light, among other things, is beautiful, which is nice to have beauty. Light also, think about the light of the sun. It's necessary for life on this planet. It gives us warmth. It also, because of photosynthesis, helps plants to grow. If you didn't have any plant life at all on the planet, there would very quickly be no animal life. There would be no human life. But even more than that, light is not just something that gives us life. It's something that reveals. Just imagine for a moment if this room were pitch dark, you know, if we were meeting here at night and all the lights were off, and then you try to get up and get out of the room, it's a little bit hard. You might bump into a pew or bump into someone else, or you'd be fumbling around because you couldn't see things. It's the same way with darkness in this world. If there is darkness, what is in the world can't be seen. And Jesus came to illuminate what is in the world. So one of the passages in which he talks about that is John 3, verses 16 through 21. It might be if you want to turn there quickly, helpful to look at this passage. Very famous passage because it begins with the very famous verse, "For God so loved the world," John 3:16. And I think in context, we're not reading some very broad statement about the world. I think it means in context that God loves not just Jews, but Gentiles. And I say that because right before that verse, there's this Jewish man named Nicodemus who assumes that he is in God's kingdom, that he's in the right because he's born a Jewish man. And on top of that, he's also a Pharisee, so he's a religious leader. And Jesus reveals to him, you need to be born again, transformed by God in order to be part of God's kingdom. And then right after chapter 3, Jesus encounters a Samaritan woman, not truly a Jew. And she seems to put her faith in Jesus. So God is a God of not just Jews, but Gentiles. He loves them. But what follows John 3:16 is really interesting. So this is verses 16 through 21. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." So yes, God loved the world, still does. What evidence of that is he gives his unique, beloved, one-of-a-kind, precious son who becomes a human being, Jesus Christ, so that all who come to believe in him will have eternal life. Jesus did not come the first time to condemn, but to save. And whoever believes in him is not condemned. But the one who doesn't believe in him is already condemned. Why? Because people love the darkness rather than the light. They want to hide and do things that deep down they know are wrong. And then when that light comes into the world and shines brightly, they scurry. They get caught for a second. Wait, I don't want to have myself exposed. I don't want someone telling me I'm wrong. So they run away and try to hide in the darkness wherever it may be. This is one part of Jesus' mission, why he came, to expose sin, to reveal how bad we are. And not just our deeds, the kind of the external things we do, and not just the really bad things. He comes to show us that our hearts are messed up, that our desires are distorted. It's really plain in the Bible, if you read it all. But the thing is, a lot of people will try to hide this aspect of Jesus when they talk about him. And they make Jesus out to be this really just nice guy who says, "You're all good. I love you just the way you are. Right? Don't go changing to try and please me." And then Billy Joel copied him, right? He hasn't come to say that, though. "I love you. I love you the way you are, but you shouldn't stay that way. I do want you to go changing." And Jesus confronts not just like certain sins. He only confronted the greedy, the rich. He only confronted the powerful. Some people make that out to be what Jesus did. But if you read carefully, he exposes the sins of everyone. The wealthy, the poor, the religious, the non-religious, religious people of all times and places. You know, there's one pastor and theologian, a guy who's written several books named Greg Boyd, and he said in one of his books, it is important to notice that religious sin is the only sin Jesus publicly confronted. And sometimes you hear statements like that, and if you don't know the Bible, it's, oh, that's pretty categorical. The only sins Jesus confronted were religious sins. Well, this guy must know what he's talking about. He's a theologian. He's got an advanced degree. The problem is that just doesn't hold up to scrutiny of the actual, you know, Bible, what Jesus does. Jesus confronts everyone. Now, last week I had said that when Jesus is a preacher, and the first thing he does when he comes out the gate is he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is near or is at hand. Change, he says. And I think the implication is you are not already in the kingdom of God. You're not born a subject or a citizen of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. In order to be that, there needs to be change. And I believe I said, or I have said recently, that another thing that Jesus says that's quite stunning is as he's hanging out with his brothers, who strangely did not believe that he's the Son of God and the Messiah, this anointed King of Israel, prior to his death and resurrection. Of course, they knew Jesus was. They believed certain things about him, but they didn't see who he truly was. And there's a moment where they say, hey, Jesus, can I show yourself off in Jerusalem? Go up to the festival that's there. Make yourself known. And Jesus says, and this is John 7, verses 6 and 7, he says, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Jesus says, I come to say the works of the world are evil, and that's why the world hates me. Sometimes he even calls his own audience evil. We know that Jesus came to do that. And the way that he does that is really broad. Now think about this. I think a lot of people think about Christianity as a set of rules. It's a bunch of thou shalts or usually thou shalt nots. And that's what it is. And if you toe the line and you obey the commandments, then you're supposed to get some reward from God. And if you don't, well, then you're out. And it makes it seem like it's just a matter of being a good person that way. Or some people would say, well, your vision of Christianity is just knowing a bunch of facts. Know a bunch of things about God, believe those facts to be true, and you're in. If you don't know those facts or you don't believe them to be true, then you're out. But at the heart of reality, at the heart of the Christian message is a relationship. And the greatest commandments, according to Jesus, are this. The first one is, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind, your whole being. We were made to love God. So do that. And Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So love leads to doing certain things, not to earn, not to get a reward, but out of love. And the second great commandment, Jesus says, is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Both those things are actually in the Old Testament, by the way. So while Jesus says many things that go beyond the Old Testament, he upholds the basic moral structure of the Old Testament teaching. We're meant to love God and love others. And if we think carefully about our lives, we should realize that we have often failed to love God. Love that leads to obedience, not just a nice warm fuzzy. And we have often failed to love other people. Sometimes we have this broad statement, oh, I love everybody. It's very easy to say, right? Oh, I love this, and I love that, and I love pizza, and I love that TV show. You know, it's kind of meaningless. It's so watered down. But true love of another person is leading to action. It's trying to do what is best for that other person. It's being concerned about that person's welfare. And if we're being honest, we often don't care about other people and try to do what is best for them. And a lot of what Jesus does is bringing out our failure to love God and love other people. And one of the ways we see that is if you turn quickly to the Sermon on the Mount, it's Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5 through 7 is this very famous Sermon on the Mount, and it begins in page 809 in the Bibles that we have here, but I'm looking at page 810. And considering what Jesus says about murder and anger, verses 21 through 22 of Matthew 5, he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be liable to judgment.'" He's basically quoting from the Old Testament. Verse 22, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire." Don't murder. Pretty obvious commandment. A big one. Sixth commandment. But then he says, I'm going to tell you this. It's not just ending the life of an innocent person, doing that intentionally. If you hate someone else, he says, if you call them a fool, which I think is easy for us to misunderstand because, well, first of all, you look at the Bible. I mean, the Proverbs talk about the fool a lot. And these, you know, the Psalms say the fool says in his heart there is no God. That's not what he's talking about. The idea of fool is more of a great insult. And basically the heart of it is when you really hate someone, and I mean, I see people say this too, like, oh, that person was such a piece of filth or something like that. I'm like, really? That's a really strong statement to say, oh, like that person's garbage. You're dehumanizing the other person and basically saying they're not made in God's image. And it's almost like you're saying the world would be better off if that person were dead. So what Jesus is saying is in your heart, when you hate someone that way, it's like you've committed murder in your heart. You've sort of murdered them. You've taken away their value as a human being. He says you're liable to judgment. If you look just a few verses later, verses 27 and 28, he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Big one, seventh commandment. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." It'd be easy for someone to say, well, you know, I've never cheated on my wife or my husband. That's the really bad people who do that, which, I mean, I don't know what the statistics are on people who do that, but it's probably higher than you imagine. But Jesus says, don't think you're off scot-free if you've never done that, because I want to tell you something. If you are desiring to have sex with someone who is not your spouse, you have already committed adultery in your heart, and you're liable to judgment. I remember the first time I was reading the Bible, really on my own. I was a freshman in college, and I was reading through Matthew. I read through the whole Gospel of Matthew, and I remember reading through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. And I remember thinking, God knows my every thought. He knows all my desires. I don't know if I grew up thinking that sin was just bad things you do. Maybe I somehow gleaned that from going to church. I don't know. Probably wasn't taught that exactly. It's just my understanding was wrong. But then I had this keen awareness, God knows me. All of me. He knows all my desires. He knows all my thoughts. And I didn't really understand the gospel. I didn't understand God's grace. I didn't understand really the remedy for this. But I was kind of frightened. I think this is kind of a good reaction, though, in a way, because that speaks to the seriousness of sin. And as you go through the Sermon on the Mount, you see that Jesus not only says those two things that we've seen. He says that divorce is wrong, and he gives an exception unless your spouse has committed adultery. It's wrong to retaliate against others in a way that is you're trying to save face. You're just trying to save your honor, and you lash out at others when they lash out at you. He calls out hypocrisy, and yes, he does call out this kind of religious play acting, if you might call it that, doing religious things in order to be seen or in order to be regarded as a kind of a good person. He calls out greed, even anxiety, a continual worrying about, well, how am I going to get food and clothing and get through this day? He says that judging others more harshly than you'd want to be judged, in other words, applying one standard to people and another standard for you, is also sin. And if you just looked at the kind of stuff that Jesus addresses in those three chapters, that's enough to condemn us all in this room. And in the midst of this, he indicates that really at the heart of sin is idolatry. Look at chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The basic point Jesus is making is pretty clear. Is getting us to think, where is our ultimate treasure? What do we value the most? Because that is where our heart is. That's what we love. And he doesn't say the exact words, but it's pretty clear. He's saying, what you really treasure is what you're worshiping. That's why the Apostle Paul can talk about greed as a form of idolatry. What you love the most is what your object of worship truly is. And he says, you can either treasure up God, really, you can have a treasure in heaven, or you're going to have a treasure on earth. But you can't really have both. You can't serve both God and money. You can't worship both God and money. You're going to have to choose. But we all are going to serve some master. We're all going to worship something. And it often is the case that when we love something other than God, it's pretty clear that leads to our ruin. I mean, even in this life, we can see that. Because people who love money, do they ever have enough? People who love achievements, do they ever have enough? I know I've used the example of poor Tom Brady many times, but you know, 7 Super Bowl championships is not enough for that guy. He wants an 8th and a 9th. I don't think I said this in a sermon, though. So but right before he began his first season with Tampa Bay, and at the end of that first season, he won a Super Bowl, which I didn't think was going to happen. I saw this little video of him with Rob Gronkowski, who came out of retirement to play with Tom Brady, and they're asking each other questions, and Gronkowski has a question posed to Tom Brady. He said, "What's your favorite ring?" And Brady says, Gronkowski says, "I think I know the answer to that, but you know, this is the question." And for a moment, I thought Tom Brady was going to say something different because he mentioned his wife at the time, Giselle. And I thought he was going to say for a moment, well, you know, my wedding ring or something like that. But of course he didn't. What did he say? "My favorite ring is the next one I'll get," right? It's always chasing something. And then you fast forward, he wins another ring and loses the other ring. He's not married anymore. Our sin is like that. It's never enough. It doesn't satisfy. It promises falsely to satisfy our soul, but it never does. It is never enough. And ultimately, It masters us. If we make our treasure the stuff that we own, that stuff ends up owning us. We become its slave. Jesus said, John 8, verse 34, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. You're not free. Now, there's some other things that Jesus talked about. I've already touched on them, really, but I'm going to talk more about sex and money. Those are big idols, but I'm going to reserve some sermons devoted just to that, and Jesus is teaching on those two big topics. But clearly, he calls that out. But it's not just that. He does call out religious sin. You turn to Mark 7, and this you can find on page 842 of the Bibles that we have here. Mark chapter 7, there are these religious leaders, these Jewish leaders named Pharisees and also some scribes. And they notice something, that Jesus' followers are eating without first washing their hands. And I don't think they're concerned about actual hygiene. They didn't wash their hands for 20 seconds under warm water. If you only wash your hands for 19 seconds, you won't get the viruses off. It's that 20th second is when they all leave. So it's more of a ceremonial washing, because in the Old Testament, there are all these laws. You can find them in Leviticus. It's just chock full of cleanliness laws. And the idea is that our sin is kind of like filth, and it needs to be washed away, which is, I think, where some people get, the cleanliness is next to godliness thing. Not that the important thing necessarily is washing your hands as if you could wash away your sin, but that's just a picture of the real uncleanliness that we have, which is our sin. But anyways, the Pharisees are bothered by that. So in verse 5, this is what we read, Mark 7. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? What do they say? Why are your followers, your students, your disciples, not obeying the tradition of the elders? They're not even appealing to something in Scripture. They've added something to Scripture. And Jesus responds, verse 6. And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. So, quotes something from Isaiah. It says, Isaiah spoke of this hundreds of years earlier, that people honor God with their lips, while instead of worshiping God according to his word, they care more about the traditions, the doctrines, the commandments, the man-made stuff people have come up with. And he says, that's what you're doing. You're not obeying God's word. Instead, you're more concerned about the man-made rules. And then in verse 9, he says to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. So that's the fifth commandment plus something else that we find in the law. There's a death penalty to the child who does not honor parents. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. So what Jesus is saying there is, okay, it's very clear in the Old Testament, honor your parents. Pretty major, it's in the Ten Commandments. But he says, you are doing something that is dishonoring to your parents. You are following this man-made practice. You are giving korban, which is an offering devoted to God, instead of helping out your parents when they're in need. And I guess it would be something like this. You have parents who are still alive, of course, and they're in need. They're having trouble paying their bills, whatever the bills may be. Maybe it's medical bills that came up, and you say, well, Mom, I would really like to pay off some of those bills that you got when you had to go to the rehab facility, but I've got to give this money to the church. So I'm sorry, I love you, but I'm going to give the church. Also, I'm going to give an extra bit to the church, and they're going to put my name on a brick outside so everyone can see that I'm a really good person. Right? That's kind of what the Pharisees are doing. Yes, that kind of hypocrisy, putting on a show, really, doing something to be seen instead of doing the right thing to do is not what God wants. We can't use service to God as an excuse not to care for those people around us, especially family. There are times where we have different commandments that we ought to obey, but we have to sort of weight them to see which is more important. But Jesus doesn't just stop with the religious stuff. He keeps going. It's Mark 7 still. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So he's saying these people like the Pharisees, they're very concerned about all the outward stuff. Washing of the hands, certain clothing they might wear, especially what you eat. And he says, that doesn't defile you. That doesn't transform you. It doesn't purify you. Rather, what is inside of us matters, and we are defiled because of all that stuff. Which one of us could say, I've never had any evil thought. I've never lusted. I've never stolen anything. I've never coveted. I've never envied. I've never been proud. I've never been foolish. And on and on. Each one of us is tainted because of sin, through and through, right to the core. And it's not something that can be removed by just going through a ceremony. We need to be changed. We also need to know that our sin needs to be punished. And God is a perfect judge. He will not let sins go unpunished. Now, up to this point, this is bad news. Basically saying, we're all sinners. And sin deserves to be punished. And if I were to say, well, just stop sinning, be good people, that wouldn't transform our hearts. It wouldn't change us. It wouldn't fix us. That would just be heaping another weight on top of us. And it wouldn't be good news. At best, it would be good advice. But there is good news. Jesus came to rescue sinners. When people were complaining that he was hanging out with sinners and even daring to eat with them, he said, those who are well have no need of physician, but those who are sick. And he said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He also said, I came to seek and save the lost. He even tells a parable in Luke 18 about how the self-righteous will not be in the right with God. But the one who pleads for mercy and says, yes, I'm a sinner, have mercy on me, will be put in the right. Jesus did not come to condone sin. He called sinners to go and sin no more. But more than that, he came to bring sinners to health, to take on their sin, to take the punishment that we deserve. And that's evident in many passages in the New Testament. Romans 5, verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake he made sin who knew no sin. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Jesus came to die in our place. Though he never sinned, it was like he became sin itself, being crushed on the cross, bearing God's wrath. To be in the right with God, we can't rely on our good works, because even the best things we do are tainted. They're filthy because of the impure motives that we have for doing them. But if we plead with God and we say, yes, I'm a sinner, would you forgive me? He grants forgiveness. So what are we to do with all this? Well, for anyone who may not be a Christian, may not be a Christian yet, consider the things that you've done. Imagine if every bit of your life, all your thoughts and your desires were illuminated and put on display for the world to see. You would know you're not living rightly. You wouldn't want anyone else to see all that stuff, let alone God. And you may have objections about things that are part of the Christian faith. But I think a lot of times the objections that people have to Christianity, it's not intellectual, it's not, there's not enough evidence, or there's a problem in the argument of Christians. It's because they know that if this is true, they need to change. If Jesus is the Son of God, if he's Lord and King, that means he is Lord over your life, and you ought to live differently. And I think a lot of the objections are moral ones. We don't want to have our lives exposed. We don't want to change. But the problem is, if you hide in the darkness, there's never going to be healing for you. Light is not just exposing, it can also be healing. And one day your life will end, and you will stand before God. And just ignoring the problem now won't make it go away. There your problems will be exposed. And if you've rejected God, you will be cast out in what Jesus calls outer darkness, where there's no bit of goodness, no bit of beauty and pleasure and joy. It is hell. Unimaginable existence. So I invite you to turn to Jesus. Come into the light. He will give you the strength to change. If you are a Christian, though, are we living in the light? Are we letting Jesus expose our sins and say, yes, you're right, I'm doing something wrong. Forgive me, and would you help me to stay in the light and live rightly? It's good to know Jesus forgives our sins, but that doesn't give us an excuse to sin. We ought to take sin seriously and try to fight against it, not do it. We're supposed to be children of light who also expose the sins of the world. We can do that as we confess our own sins first, but also we lovingly call other people to repentance, to tell them about their sin problem and how that can be fixed by Jesus. Again, people are not going to see the gospel as good news unless they first see that there's bad news, and that if they don't believe in Jesus, they're already condemned. Jesus came, though, to expose sin and to die for sinners. So let's live in light of this. Let's live in the light, and let's call others to come to the light. Let's pray. Father, if we were to judge our lives by the standards of Jesus, it's pretty clear we would not measure up. We've all failed. We've fallen short. We have rebelled against you. We've failed to love you as we should. We've failed to love others as we should. And you would be just to condemn us all. And yet you sent your Son out of love to die for sinners, to lay down his life, to bear what they deserve, condemnation. Jesus endured that on the cross, and yet he rose from the grave, showing he paid the penalty in full. He's triumphed over death. He is greater than sin. And he gives the gift of the Spirit, transforming people. Would you transform us all? For those who have not put their faith in Jesus yet, would you bring them to faith? For those of us who have, would you continue to refine us and help us to walk in the light and not sin? Would you help us to communicate this message to others humbly, saying, I am a sinner, I'm the foremost, like Paul says, and yet I have a greater Savior in Jesus. We thank you for your grace. We thank you, Father, for forgiveness. Come to our aid, O Lord. Have mercy on us. We are sinners. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.